Just to make sure I'm on. Yep, I'm on. Couple of things I need to. James and Kylie, you here? Man, welcome back. Lovely to see. They're coming back. We sent off another couple to get married yesterday. We're trying to run it through every couple of weeks. So, now something to draw to your attention. I don't know if you're aware, but in our schools, we have a terrific time reaching out with Scripture. There is a proposal afoot that is starting to be enacted to introduce ethics classes into our primary schools. This could be bad if it pushes Scripture aside. And so we want to just give you the opportunity to put your voice to opposition to that happening. And my mother's got a petition if you'd like to sign that. We'll deliver that to Parliament. Just to let them know that if they want to run ethics classes, that's good, but that it ought not to push Scripture out of our schools. That's our real concern, to keep that stronghold. So we'll do that this week, and then again next week we'll give you the opportunity to do that again. But it's at points like this, if Christians don't stand up and have a voice, then what are we going to speak up about? So good opportunity to express your opinion in a democratic society. Now, the other thing is, right, what 31 days of wisdom, just there it is. So in the month of May, there are 31 days, and in the book of Proverbs, there are 31 chapters. What better way of sort of combining the two ideas? And the challenge is each day in the month of May, take a chapter of Proverbs and read it. And over that month, you and your family read it, read the whole thing through. I find that in with our family, a chapter is a lot to take in. So maybe do a couple of paragraphs with your family, but then read the rest, at different times during the day. And wisdom is so much what we need, right? I just keep finding immaturity and foolishness in decision making. I'm not looking at anyone at this point, but we just need to keep God's wisdom ticking around in our heads. So that's just an opportunity to promote us getting into the Word, and we'll keep that on the agenda through the month of May. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and we'll come and have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. God our Father, we want to thank you for gathering us here. We want to thank you for Anzac Day and the opportunity to remember those who have fought and even died for us. And Father, of course, the one we remember more than any other is the Lord Jesus, who gave his life as the ultimate sacrifice. Father, may our eyes now turn to him as we remember him and as we wait for his return. We pray it in his name. Amen. Now, I've got a photo up on the screen. I want you to have a look at the photo, right? Imagine that's on the front page of the Sydney Morning Herald. What is the story behind that photo? Just to have a. No, wait, 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 wait there, wait there. I didn't say, and didn't invite in it. No. Just have a think about, what do you reckon? Right now, I've got a few captions. Have a look at these, right? So, family members mourn over the death of gangland murderer Carl Williams, right? Does that fit the picture? Or what about this one? Another NRL star appears in court after assaulting his girlfriend, right? Sort of article you have every week. Or this one, war hero takes part in Anzac Day march. Now, amen. Now you look at the photo, and the photo could apply to any one of those, couldn't it? If you didn't know the guy, you could, well, it could fit any one of those stories. Now, in fact, it is a war hero, right? As Paul sort of called out. He's a Newcastle boy, Trooper Mark Donaldson. Last year, he was awarded the Victoria Cross for outstanding bravery in the face of enemy fire in Afghanistan. Now, he was ordered the Victoria Cross. It hasn't been awarded in over 40 years, the Victoria Cross. This is an outstanding medal of honour. It's the highest medal of honour in Australia. His convoy in Afghanistan was ambushed. And in the midst of hectic gunfire, he wasn't in the armoured vehicle. He was out on foot, He was firing at the enemy. He was attracting fire to protect his wounded comrades. There was even a point where he ran 80 metres exposed to someone who'd been left behind, picked him up, brought him back to the convoy, firing at the enemy along the way, administering first aid, just a staggering act of bravery, and quite right that we recognise and honour heroes like Mark Donaldson. But you can't pick a hero just by looking at him. Right? That's why I put that little picture up the front. You wouldn't know unless you saw the life that he lived. But what about Christianity? What about Christianity? Take a look at these photos. From these photos, don't answer out loud just yet, right? From these photos, can you pick which are more likely to be Christian? Which group of people do you think is the most authentic and spiritual? Have a word to the person next to you about that. Right? Just have a quick chat, and I'm going to adjust this lectern because it's wobbly. So you talk to the person next to you. There we go. Okay. I'm feeling really happy because this lectern has been wobbly for about 4 weeks. And I get really, it's one of the things that really gets me, a wobbly lectern. Like if someone serves a coffee and they spill it and it just goes around that really disturbs me. There's certain things that just, and the wobbly lectern is one of them, and I've put up with it. But now I've sorted that out. Now look, just have a look at the picture there. I'll come back to that. I'll come back to that later on, but I want you to have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're doing a series through 1 and 2 Thessalonians over the next 8 weeks or so. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Now, they would be encouraging words to hear, wouldn't they? Here is a church where Paul says, with absolute confidence, "I know God has chosen you. You are the real deal. You are authentic Christians." So the question is, how does he know? Well, he answers that in verse 5. He says, "Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Now, notice he says it wasn't simply with words, right? Now, the thing about the gospel is it is words, right? The way to communicate the salvation of Jesus is through words, right? Words are an indispensable part of people becoming Christians. You have to have words, but Paul's saying it wasn't just words. There was more to it than that. He says there was also power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. See, when Paul came, preached to the Thessalonians, at one level it was merely an exchange of words. He stood up and he preached, he opened up the Bible, he grappled with the words of the Bible with them. But he's saying that those words were the words of the living God. They came with power, they were energized by the Holy Spirit, and they produced deep conviction. But I reckon it still begs the question, how does Paul know that? And how does Paul know that it wasn't just words? How does Paul know that the Holy Spirit deeply impacted these people with deep conviction, a powerful exchange? How do we know, right? As I preach the gospel to you, how do I know if it is coming with power? How do I know if it is coming with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction? Because surely that is what we want. Right, surely we don't just want to listen to words. Surely what got you up this morning was not hearing some words from some other bloke. We want a real engagement with the real and living God. That's what we ought to come to church for, to engage with God. Now, how do you know if that is happening amongst us? Is it the vibe? Is it something you just feel that that's happening? You know it's happening. Or should I be able to see it on your faces as perhaps tears stream down your face, or the joy that lights up your faces? Or should I be able to hear it as someone shouts out,
Amen,
Amen. Or Hallelujah, right? Is that how you know? How do you know if the gospel is coming with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction? Now, I take it that's what this chapter is about. But before we get into the rest of the chapter, I want you to come with me to the book of Acts. And I want you to come and hear how this church in Thessalonica came to life. So let's take you to the map. Cut to the map here of the Mediterranean world. And Paul's first missionary journey took place in 47 AD to 49. He was sent out from Antioch, and where does he go, Caroline? He goes up through Cyprus, quickly through Lystra and Derbe, and then back to Antioch. That was his first missionary journey. Then he heads down to Jerusalem, and then in 49 to 52, go onto the next map, he goes back through some of those cities that he had planted churches in, so back through Derbe and Lystra and so on in southern Galatia. And then he heads on, intending to go to Ephesus, but on his way, just show us what happens there, on his way, the Holy Spirit sort of leads him away. It's not a precise mapping out of the journey, but it sort of seems to be something of what happened. So the Holy Spirit led him away from Ephesus, and he came up to Troas, which is actually not far down the road from Gallipoli. He comes to Troas, and then from there he feels the Holy Spirit is leading him, leading him into Macedonia, crosses over, and this is the first time the gospel has come into these new regions. Starts at Philippi in Acts chapter 16, and then on into Thessalonica. Now, he was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. Now, that staggers me, right? Unbelievable. It says, look at verse 2. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, right? He started with the Jews who already had the scriptures, the Old Testament word of God. He goes into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, that means 3 Saturdays, Saturday this week, the next week, following week, on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. It seems like he came in, he opened the scriptures with them, and they interacted and wrestled with the Old Testament scriptures together. And Paul says, this Messiah that you're waiting for, it is Jesus who died and rose again, and I am a witness of that. And so a church was formed, and who knows how many, maybe 30, maybe 50, some sort of group of people are gathered together as the foundation of a new church in Thessalonica. But within days came severe persecution. Some of the Jews were jealous. They stirred up a riot there in Thessalonica. There was a manhunt for Paul and Silas. They hunted him down. They couldn't find him, so they grabbed Jason and some of the other new believers. They put him in prison. And that night, the believers, these young believers, came to Paul and Silas and they say, we'll send you on your way. And from there, he headed to Berea, down the road, And things were going well at Berea, but the Jews from Thessalonica followed and continued the persecution. And so from there, he headed down to Athens on his own, just Paul. Stayed there a little while, and there he moved to Corinth, where he stayed for 18 months. Now, from what we can work out, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians from Corinth in the year 50 AD, only a few months after he'd first started the church there, either 49 or 50 AD, somewhere around that time. And so you've got to really... This is a small little church that are very new in the faith of the Lord Jesus. They may have known the Old Testament scriptures, but very new in their belief in Jesus. So back to our question. How does Paul know that the Thessalonians are authentic Christians, the real deal? What was the evidence that the gospel had come to them in power with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction? Well, have a look at chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers." I love Paul's example. I feel rebuked and challenged by it. He loved these people and he constantly remembered them in his prayers. I think it's a real challenge for us. He says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith, hope, and love. They are the three essential characteristics of authentic Christianity. They are the foundation of Christianity. Faith is simply trust, right? Exactly the same idea. A Christian is someone who has put their trust in Jesus. Their trust that he is the only way we can be saved, that by his death our sins are removed. Love is something that has been poured out on us, poured out abundantly. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. 1 John 4 verse 10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And just, you could go verse after verse that describes the beautiful character of God's overwhelming love for us. And in return, we love God. Right? God's love for us produces in us a love for him. How could you not love someone who has loved you so unconditionally, so much without merit or favour? And the third characteristic is hope. It's hope in what God has promised in the future, that Jesus will return, that he will do away with evil, that he will give us new bodies, like we saw last week, that we will be with him, with each other, in a glorious new creation. It is a hope that's not vague, as so many people use the word hope these days, right? It is a hope that is certain because it's based on the faithfulness of God. He's promised it. He's powerful enough to deliver. And it's also based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And so it's not just a future hope. It's a hope that has begun already in the resurrection of Jesus. And we can be guaranteed that it will be followed through to completion when Jesus returns. Faith, hope, and love. But notice Paul doesn't say that he can see their faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love are invisible characteristics. They are attitudes of the heart. And by looking at any one of you, I can't see into your heart to see faith, hope, and love. But notice what Paul does see. He sees the fruit of faith, hope, and love. So he talks about their faith, which has produced work. And he sees their work and he says, that's evidence of your faith. And he sees their labour, and he says, that springs from your love. And he sees their endurance, and he says, that's evidence of your hope, the hope you have of eternal life. So he sees those things, and he is confident of God's power at work in their lives. So here is a question for you to ponder. As you look at our church, can you see evidence of God's power at work in us. Can you see hard work produced by faith? Labor inspired by love, endurance that flows from the hope in eternal life. Can you see those things? I want to say, yeah, I can see them. I don't know whether you can, but I can see them every week. Right? And you see them in a whole lot of, I suppose, structured expressions. Like, you know, the musicians are here on a miserable morning, setting up at about 7 o'clock in the morning, and they do it week after week, serving us. And even before they get here, the sound guys have sorted it all out, and people have set up. There's a whole lot of ways that we are served with the kids' church, with morning tea, just tireless, you know, not looking for a big, hey, praise, you know, give me the glory type thing. And throughout the week, we see it at the office, people coming in, helping out. It's school scripture. You know, the kids, every now and then the kids will thank you for school scripture, but you'll get very little praise and recognition. It is something you do because you know the gospel and you delight in sharing it with others. Now, I see that sort of evidence, but there's more to it than that. It's just the little things that people do behind the scenes of caring for each other and phoning one another and being willing to have those conversations with that person who's rung up already the day before and the day before and the day. And there's just so many expressions that I see of faith, hope and love in action. I reckon it's really encouraging. But now for a moment, I want you to think about yourself. Right? Don't think about others for the moment. What about you? Is there evidence of faith and hope and love in your life? Is there the sort of hard work and labour and endurance that Paul describes seeing amongst the Thessalonians? Now, we lead busy lives and we have so many excuses, but we mustn't squeeze God out, hey? How are you serving God in what you are doing day by day? See, Paul is confident that the Thessalonians are authentic Christians because he sees evidence of their faith, hope and love. But he sees other evidence as well. Have a look at verse 6. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit." See, when suffering comes, it's really tempting to give up. It's tempting to sort of question everything you believe in. You sort of think, have I made the wrong decision? Especially when these guys, within days of them coming to believe in Jesus, people come around and arrest them and throw them in jail. And you think, have we made the wrong decision? Right? Are we heading down the wrong path here? But Paul says, you are imitating us in the joy that you show. Now, what had Paul been doing just before he got to Thessalonica? Can anyone remember? What was he doing immediately before he got to Thessalonica? What town was he in? Philippi. What was he doing in Philippi?
Filling up the jail.
And so there, while he and Silas are in jail, what was Paul doing in jail? Singing songs. Right? How bizarre, right? How incredibly bizarre to be locked up in a foreign prison singing songs. But it's because it's just an overflow of the joy. Even imprisonment couldn't dampen his joy in the hope that was there of return. You can't, your hope, our certainty in the future can't be removed from even someone locking us up and throwing us into jail. Right? And so Paul, Silas, they're singing songs and they're a testimony to all the prisoners so that half the jail's converted by the end of the night. And Paul says, you are imitating us, because you are showing that same sort of joy in the midst of suffering that you've seen, well, that you've heard, we went through ourselves and that Jesus went through. Now, I was reading an article about the final days of World War II this week. And the author described, you know, in that last month, right, in April 1945, the author described how there was a real sense of joy and hope in spite of the ongoing atrocities of war. So as they marched towards Germany, they came across terrible suffering. These are some of the comrades being released from the prison camps and the concentration camps, and they just described their fellow allies as bags of bones, you know, and they were diseased, lice-ridden, malnourished. And even as the Germans retreated and they knew the battle was lost, they continued to wreak havoc. So they blew up a seawall in Holland in those final days, and it caused widespread flooding across Holland. So they came across things like this, and yet there was an overwhelming sense of joy and hope as they marched towards Germany, because the war was nearly over and they could taste the victory. They knew that victory was so close. Now, I reckon that's what the Christian life is like. Yes, there is suffering. Sometimes it's deeply painful suffering. And yes, we feel the effects of evil. But I reckon it is like the retreating armies of Germany. That is, we know Satan is losing ground. He decisively lost the battle when Jesus died on the cross. And ever since, as the gospel advances, there's a sense to which Satan is retreating, but he's wreaking havoc as he retreats. And so we still feel the effects of evil, but the end is so near, right? He's so close, and there is joy in spite of the suffering. Now, do you know that joy in your life? Right? There are times when it won't express itself in laughter or the smiling face. There'll be times when you know that joy, but it doesn't erupt in a smile. Right? It's good when it does erupt in a smile, but it doesn't always, does it? And yet it's a joy that really is grounded in a confidence that I'm secure, that my life is in God's hands and nothing can pluck me away from Him. So it might be a joy that at times is expressed in tears. Tears of joy. When I know the end is so near. I feel the evil of this world, but I know it's passing away. Do you feel that joy and that longing and hope? Well, Paul goes on in verse 7. And he says, "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it." See what's happening? Right, as the Thessalonians embrace the gospel of Jesus, Macedonia's in pink, Corinth's in orange. What happens is it radiates out from Thessalonica. You watch what I've done here. This is pretty. See that? Whew. So that's the sort of effect of what's just taking place. And this is only months after they become a Christian. But Paul says, your faith in Jesus is known everywhere. And so we don't even need to comment on it because everyone else is telling us everything about what's taking place. God had so placed his gospel on their hearts with such conviction that they just had to tell others. Now, sometimes I fear that our passion can fade. Sometimes, you know, I see people who become Christians, and like the Thessalonians, there's that hunger to share it with others, an eagerness. But over time, we can sometimes lose the passion, can't we? We can lose that sense of eagerness and desperateness and urgency. I want you to pray that God would reignite that passion for him, right? If it has faded at all. That God would reignite your wonder at the gospel and your eagerness to share it with everyone. I'll tell you, one of the ways that God does it is as you read his word, right? And as you reflect on him and the good things that he's done for you. How long since you've actually just set aside time? You should be doing it regularly. I should be doing it regularly. Setting aside time to reflect on God, to actually breathe deeply the wonder of the gospel and say, yeah, Jesus died for me. God showed his love for me. How wonderful God is. Pray that God would reignite your passion and take the time to reflect and be thankful. And it wasn't just their words that spoke of the gospel, but their lives confirmed the power of the gospel as well. You see it in verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he rescued from the dead, Jesus who rescued us from the coming wrath. Love that. Right? What's going on is they're not only speaking the gospel, but they're living it in their lives. It's just evident in the lives that they're living, right? Life and lip go hand in hand. Now, it's a great description here, isn't it? So they were serving idols. They turned away from idols to serve God. So it's not just about turning away from idols, but about actively serving God and waiting for his Son from heaven. Beautiful description of the Christian life. Right? We turn away from the things that distract us and the things that vie for our attention, and we say, no, God, he is God. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to wait for his Son. That's the orientation of my life from now on. Now, could someone look at you and say, like they were doing with the Thessalonians, could someone look at you and say, wow, he is really different. He used to be so self-centered, but now he's really kind. He really seems to be living for God. Or could someone say, she is really different. She's changed. She no longer grumbles and complains and gossips about others. She's joyful. She really seems to have a newfound confidence about her. Could people say, look at you and see that sort of evidence in your life of the change that has come about from the gospel? All right. Now, I put this slide up at the start, right? The pictures, right? Happy for you to sort of interact with me afterwards. I'm not going to get question time, unfortunately, this morning. We're running a bit short. But I asked you to think about which are more likely to be Christians amongst, you know, out of those four. Which group do you regard to looks like the most authentic or spiritual? Now, I want to say the bottom line is you can't know merely from a snapshot in a church meeting. You just can't know with any certainty. You can certainly say which one I'd rather be a part of, and I don't know, it might differ amongst us. I put that picture up there because we live in a society that is so quick at making superficial judgments based on a snapshot like that. That is what the world of reality TV is. It is about making superficial judgments based on only a limited amount of information. And often that limited amount of information is highly manipulated by the media. The judges of reality TV are constantly criticising how people look, but also how they make you feel Because that's the bottom line. Do I feel like your singing or your dancing or your cooking is from the heart? Because that is the ultimate authenticity. If I feel the emotional connection, then I know you're for real. And we're constantly being called on to make judgments on those sort of basis. And I see it infecting our society. People are so quick to judge on the basis of superficial. I want to tell you about Jonathan Edwards, right? Jonathan Edwards lived 300 years ago. This is not Jonathan Edwards, this is George Whitefield, but he went and visited Jonathan Edwards, and it's a picture of the same sort of setting. In 1733, a revival began in Jonathan Edwards' church in Boston, in the United States. People were visibly moved as they heard the gospel clearly preached. Visibly moved. Some people were weeping, laughing, convulsing. It was just, there was just this deep sense of expression, emotional outpouring. And that was sort of the beginning of a revival that spread across America that is known as the Great Awakening. Now, reactions to the Great Awakening were polarized. So some people said, well, this is clearly a great work of God. And others said, it is the work of Satan. And you think, wow. And these are people in churches completely polarized in their opinion of what was going on. Now, Jonathan Edwards was sort of stuck in the middle of this debate. He certainly wasn't prepared to say it was a work of Satan. Hundreds of people being converted, heaps of people becoming interested, passionate about the things of God. You say, how can you call that a work of Satan? And yet, he also realised that what took place on Sundays was not necessarily evidence of God's work in people's hearts. Because some people were overcome with an outpouring of emotion on Sunday, and yet the rest of the week they were immoral as ever. And some of them became really puffed up and proud and boasted of their spiritual experiences. And he feared that many were just imitating one another, what they saw others doing. And so he wrote this book called The Religious Affections. I've read it through while I was going through Bible college. It goes for about 400 pages. It's a hard wade of a read, but really helpful. What he concluded almost exactly what we've seen from Thessalonians this morning. That is, genuine Christianity will arouse our affections. It will produce hope, faith, love, joy, perseverance, patience, all those sort of stuff will be produced, and that will overflow into our emotions. But what you see on Sunday here in the church meeting, the sort of emotions that are expressed is not necessarily evidence of God at work. So it could be, but it's just not reliably something that you can point to. He said, where you really see God at work is in a transformed life. And the sort of things he points to are the sort of things we've seen in Thessalonians, right? Just let me run through it again. How does he know they're authentic Christians? Because there was evidence of the power of God's Spirit at work in their lives, because they showed hard work and endurance that was fruit of faith, hope and love. Because there was a joy and a confidence in spite of suffering, that there was an eagerness to share the gospel, and they did. And their lives were transformed by that gospel, not in a way that they had to go talking about, but it was just evident that people could see it, and it was just an obvious transformation. Now, I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, have a look at those things. Do you see those things in yourself? And pray that God will keep working those things in you, that your faith, hope and love will continue to grow, and as a result, that life transformation will continue to take place. Just spend a moment reflecting and praying, and then I'll lead us in prayer in about a minute. our Lord Jesus. And we pray that today, as with every day, that message, that gospel will come to us not simply as words, but that it will come to us with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Father, we pray that your gospel will produce in us faith, hope and love, and that those things will then lead to a transformation in the fruit of hard work, faithful endurance, of patience, of joy in spite of suffering. Father, that we will have an eagerness to share the good news of Jesus with others, and a life transform where we turn away from idols to serve you, the living and true God. Father, these are things that we cannot work in and of ourselves. We pray that you will be at work bringing these things about in our lives by your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.